following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 4. We are continuing in our study through Ephesians that we call Made Alive. And we're going to talk about why we were made alive today in chapter 4 in verses 7 through 16. We're going to talk about the many shades of grace. Everybody read that carefully with me so you don't mistake what I'm saying up here, okay? The many shades of, let me hear it, grace, not gray, okay? But the many shades of grace. And if you'd stand with me, we're going to back up to verse 1 and read from verse 1 down to verse 7. And just read. I'm not going to cover again what Jeff did last week, but I've got to be honest. I guess I get excited every time I get to share God's word any place, but I'm really excited about the possibilities of what this study through this half, or this third actually, of Ephesians chapter 4 might turn into for many, many, many of you. And your life could be on the verge of a big change as it relates to ministry. So follow along with me, and in verse 4, I'm going to have you jump in and read out loud with me. Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now read with me, please. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Read that out loud one more time. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Turn to somebody before I pray and say, each one includes you. It does. It does. And let's pray together. Father, you say in your word so many ways that nobody's an empty shell. Everyone, Lord, has been created with a purpose, with a design. And certainly when our lives are surrendered to you, there's this grand design of taking part in your mission in this world. So, Father, I pray that today you would prepare us to be a part of that mission like never before. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. We have been talking through this study in Ephesians about us, about what we have together and corporately in Christ. And now it's time to talk about you. But listen carefully. We're going to talk about you in the context of us. Because nobody's, as the man said, none of us are an island. And we're not meant to function as loners. We're going to talk about God's design for you specifically and personally, but in the context of us, because we were all created to be a part of something bigger than just ourselves. Now, last week, Jeff began the discussion of what we call the worthy walk. And we just read about the worthy walk. May you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here's how that reads. In a different translation, in the Good News Bible, it says, "Live a life that measures up to the standard God set when He called you." He has a plan for you. And how many of you know that everything changes when you say, "Jesus, my life is now in your hands"? It's not just that He says to you, "Now here's your ticket and just go on about your life. You've got your ticket to heaven." Everything changes when you say, "God, my life is now yours." I had the privilege last night after the service of sitting down and talking to a young couple whose wedding I get to perform on my birthday. That's kind of a cool birthday gift that I get to stand with somebody else and send them off into a new life together. But man, as I heard their story, they met online at a dating site and decided they wanted to get to know one another. And when they came together, this is about 3 years ago, which is about 2 years before they were walking with the Lord. And oh my goodness, if they had stayed where they were, they knew, and even by their own admission, they knew they were headed for a lifetime of trouble. But they didn't just find each other over the course of 3 years, they found Christ. And that has changed everything for them. And to listen to them talk about their awareness of what life is all about now. And he said, well, what about the circles of friends that you had before? Do you still have them? They said, well, not as many of them as we did, because some of them began to peel off. But the impact that they're going to have for the kingdom as they, well, as it says, as they live up to the measure of the standard that God had set for them when he called them, it's going to be, I think, absolutely remarkable for this couple as they go into this worthy walk. But here, when we talk about our walk, what are we talking about? What is our walk all about? Well, very simply, our walk is our life. And you're on a walk one direction or another right now. You're walking for somebody, you're walking in a certain direction. But your walk through life, well, it basically is your life, period. But as Paul begins to describe it here, it really is this. It's our walk lived together. As he's telling us who we are together in Christ and now talks to us about what we have individually. But last week, Jeff walked us through this, that our walk, as our life is together in Christ, it involves walking in humility and in gentleness and in patience. And that word that we read, forbearance, it really means acceptance. To receive one another as we are when we come to Christ. And certainly we've all got some changes. Anybody here still needs some changing? Anybody? How about last night, night before, out at the Harvest Crusade, as people streamed down onto that field, many people with tears in their eyes and just weeping puddles down there, knowing that their life that night had changed. Do you think they still have some changing to do? Now they're on the right track, but they've been accepted into the family of God. And in the context of that, humility, gentleness, patience, the acceptance of one another, and working hard together to maintain the unity and the peace of the family of God, some amazing things happen. And now, on that rock of oneness that we have in Christ and on that foundation of our unity, you could say in that fertile soil that's defined by words like loving one another and accepting one another, that it's fertile soil of unity and the joy of all that we have in common. And in the midst of that oneness, there are just endless possibilities as we discover, and listen carefully again, these shades of difference between us, which are shades of God's grace in our life. He hasn't made anybody exactly like anybody else. Now, I want you to do something, and you got to do it. It won't take long. I want to ask you, just look around the room. Go ahead, look around the room. Until you see somebody that's different than you. You didn't have to look as long, did you? There's not another one of you in this room. And some of you, and maybe some of us, are glad about that, that there's not another one of us anywhere in this room. They might love Jesus like you do, and they may love the same Father in heaven, adopted into the same family. They may be filled with the same spirit and share the same great wealth of the grace of God, but nobody's exactly alike. There are differences between all of us. Turn to that person now, and this works best if it's somebody that you already know. Look them in the eyes and just say it like this. You are really different. You are really different. And it's true. Don't get mean about it. It's just true. We're all different. Even if you're twins, anybody here a twin? Let me see the hands of anybody in this house that's a twin. Way back there, I knew. In the Robertson family, there's a set of twins. Even twins, even identical twins. And we only say identical because they look identical. They're not identical. My favorite, and I shouldn't say this way, but I have a set of cousins that are twins, and they are identical twins. Terry and Sherry Smith grew up in Urbana, Ohio, where all the corn nuts used to come from. But Terry and Sherry, we loved to go out to their farm when I was a kid. And Sherry was absolutely my favorite. They were both very vivacious, but Terry was far more of the girly girl, and Sherry was the tomboy. And we would go on adventures out on the farm, driving tractors. First place I ever got to drive a tractor, last place I ever should have driven a tractor. And she was just so different from her sister. We're all different, even though we have these points of similarity, dynamic points of similarity. There's some very dynamic points of difference between us as well. There are strong differences between us, and that's all there on purpose. God fashioned you so you would be different than anybody else. Lots of similarities, but still very different and beautifully different. Verse 7 starts with a transitional word, and it's a huge word, but it's only a three-letter word. Look down at the beginning of verse 7 and just read that word out loud. 1, 2, 3. But. A little bit louder. But. You know what he's doing? He's looking back at all that he said about our commonality. And he's saying, yeah, that's all right. You are one. You have the same God, the same Spirit, the same Lord, same baptism. But. And I want to say that's a big but you're not supposed to say that in church. So I won't say that. That's a big transitional phrase. Let me just put it that way. But it's the only service I gave into that temptation to say that. But it looks back to what we have in common. Now it looks forward to what we have uniquely. And here's how that same verse is in this translation. It's called the God's Word translation. God's favor has been given to each of us. But he said, yes, you have all this together. You're unified on these. But now let me tell you about you, whoever happens to be reading it. You all have a unique gift. Here's how it reads in the NIV. He has given each one of us a special gift. A special gift that's different than the gift that he's given somebody else. Yeah, we have all this common saving grace between us, but we all have a unique gift of grace. Now, here's where I want to explain what I just said a minute ago. I want you to get ready because this could quite possibly be one of those life-altering discoveries for you this morning without having to leave your zip code. We all think we got to get away from where we are, away from where we live to find out what's missing in us. And sometimes that's just not true. You can discover it right where you are. Yesterday, Joy and I went across the street and we had lunch at Eureka. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but if there's words, I want to read the words. Whether it's just a little placard on, you know, that's there on the table where they seat you, and I don't care about your margaritas. I'm not going to order one of your margaritas, but I'm going to read the placard about the margaritas. And I read the menus, and then I'm always looking at words. I'm captivated by words. And on the wall by the booth where we were seated was this great quote. There wasn't the name there of the person who said it, so I went back to my office and I looked it up, and here's what it says. It's by Marcel Proust, a Frenchman, and he says, the real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. And my hope is today that maybe you'll see these passages and this statement with new eyes and realize, man, that really does. It really does apply to me. Verses 7 through 10, we're going to walk through them now, are going to tell you in so many words that you are uniquely gifted by God. Somebody else might have the same gift, but it will look different in them than it does in you because you're you and they're them. Follow along with me from verse 7 down to verse 10. Again, reading verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavenlies that he might fill all things. It sounds like a ride at Knott's Berry Farm, doesn't it? A roller coaster up and down, lots of ascending and descending and taking people up with you when you go up. What is this all about? Let's talk about it for just a second. First of all, it says, he came down into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? What are the lower parts of the earth? Well, there's two distinct schools of thought on this. Some people believe that what he's talking about, and Paul is just saying, Jesus came to earth. How many of you would agree? That's a downgrade to have to go from heaven to earth, especially when earth is so broken. And I guess there's a possibility that he's just saying that he came down to earth. Others disagree and say staunchly, and I kind of fall into this camp, that is talking about a little further into the insight that Jesus gave us when he told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? It said there was a rich man, had everything, and there was a poor man who begged but got nothing, and they both died. And the rich man went to Sheol or Hades, and the poor man, Lazarus, he went to, do you remember, anybody remember the name of the place? Abraham's bosom. I used to read that and think, that's a weird way of saying anything. Abraham's bosom, what does that mean? It just meant a place of comfort. Yeah, I had a grandma, Mary. And whenever Mary, and she lived in Urbana, Ohio too, and when she saw us walking through the door, she's sitting there in the kitchen, and she put out her arm. She said, come here, little Billy. And she just wanted to smother me with a hug. She'd pull me up to her bosom, and she'd hold me. Or my grandpa would hug me. It's that place of comfort, like sitting on a lap. And so the idea that Jesus gives us, at least at that point, before he died and rose again, that's important to remember. Before he died and rose again, there were two places that when people died, they would go to one of those two places. One was a holding place for you if you were on your way to hell eventually, because you'd rejected the grace of God. You'd rejected the goodness of God. And the other was a holding place for you as you were on your way to heaven. And you couldn't go to heaven yet because Christ had not died for your sins and risen from the dead. And so I believe that it's saying that when Jesus died and was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead, he descended to that holding place and he emptied that lobby out. It was like all those people that were waiting for Christ to pay the penalty of our sins so the gates of heaven could be opened. And he gathered them all up and he basically said, come on, kids, it's time to go home. And he ascended them with them, taking captivity captive, those that were in a sense captive to that place called Abraham's bosom, which was better than the other side that Jesus gave his insight on. And he led them up. But then it says, as he ascends, he leading captivity captive, then he gave gifts to men. And you've got to remember this, that the day before Jesus, or the very day that Jesus ascended into heaven, out there on the side of the Mount of Olives, as he said to his disciples, he said, there's more coming. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come. Gifts were going to come. And he said, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over the earth, all the way to Huntington Beach. You'll have all the power. You'll have all the gifts that you need. So Jesus came down from heaven, certainly. He went up to a cross. He went down into the grave. He descended to Abraham's bosom. And with them, he ascended and led them right back, right up into heaven. You know, one of the questions we always get on Pastor's Perspective, and you hear it on any Bible Q&A program, what happens to people after they die? Where do they go? What happens to Christians after they die? And the scripture makes it very clear that to be absent from the body is not to be present in the grave, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's where we go. And so he leads captivity captive. And for the rest of us that are still here on the earth, what did he pass out? He passed out the power of the Spirit, and he passed out the gifts of the Spirit to be used for his purposes as long as we're here. Now, don't think about, you know, don't look at Jesus like the Santa Claus riding his sleigh over all the earth and just dropping out gifts to good little boys and girls. This is far more personal. This is Jesus literally giving the power of his Spirit, which is a gift, and the gifts of his Spirit, which are to be plugged into that power of the Holy Spirit to be used to touch people in his name. I got to show you a couple of other verses, because Paul would talk about this with almost every one of the letters that he would write. He would get into the issue about the gifts that we all have. Everybody say all. That includes you, not just the guys and gals that stand behind pulpits and lecterns. To his Italian friends, he wrote the book of Romans, and this is what he said in Romans chapter 12. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, then speak out with as much faith as God has given you. I love the practicality. If you got a gift, he says, well, why don't you use it? If you're gifted with prophecy, well, then prophesy according to the faith that God gives you. In other words, speak for God. He goes on, he said, if your gift is serving, well, serve them. Or serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is encouraging others, well, then be encouraging. He says, do what you've been wired to do by God and do it faithfully and well. Then he says, if it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, then take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. That's his list of gifts to the Romans. He's not done. Because whenever Paul talked about gifts, anybody know what else he talked about? Always talked about love. He said, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring one another. Use your gifts and love one another. When he wrote to his Greek friends in the letter to the Corinthians, he said, now this took three chapters to develop. We don't have time for that this morning, but he said this, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts. It's the same Spirit that's the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in us all. And then he lists some gifts, okay? I'm going to run through them just in a bullet list. He said there's the gift of wisdom and knowledge, or the gift of faith, healing, miracles, the gift of prophecy, again, discernment. There's tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And the whole point is if you have that gift, use them. Use that gift. And then he goes on in chapter 13, and he's not done talking about gifts yet. He realizes how important it is to this church that was so, I guess you'd say, over the top and without any boundaries in the use of those spiritual gifts that they turned the church in Corinth into something that felt like a Cirque du Soleil, where it just was, although it was crazier than that. And he said, guys, love, love, love each other. There's something higher than the giftedness, and that's the gift of love. And then he said in chapter 14, he said, let's have order in the way that you use those gifts and some common sense so you don't scare people away. And that was Paul to his Greek friends. But I love this. Peter wrote to some persecuted friends, and they were scattered all over the place. And he says to them, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. Before he even talks about your gifts and my gifts, he said, love is more important than any of that. He said, for love covers a multitude of sins, so cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Isn't that amazing? He said, you know, the greatest tool you have, that almost all of us have, except for those that are homeless, you got a home. So open it up for meals and for people that need a place to stay. And what will you be doing? You'll be serving God. You'll be extending his kingdom. And then he gets into the gifts. God's given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? And he doesn't even go into the itemized list that Paul did. A pastor, teacher, preacher, prophet, evangelist. He said, do you use your mouth to serve God? He said, then do it. Do you have a gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. And then he goes to the other side. Do you have the gift of helping others? You know, I can't talk. Then you have another gift. If it's to help others, then do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. I love the way he says it to us. Do you have a gift? You do have a gift. He said, find out what it is and just use it. And be faithful using it to touch other people for your great Savior. So he goes on, look at verse 11 and the first half of 12, where he's going to talk to us about the fact that we're all being trained to take part in a great, great mission. He says this, for he, still speaking of Christ, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Now stop right there for just a moment. He says, he's given you some gifts. And some of the gifts that he's given to the family, everybody has something, but there are those that have a gift of leadership within the church, and he tells us what they're called. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Let me tell you what all of these gifts are about, okay? Basically, the apostle, I think, is somebody you could call a pioneer. And they're the trailblazers. By the way, the word apostle just means a messenger. You're carrying somebody's message somewhere else. But specifically with the apostles, I think it had to do with taking the message where it had never, ever been heard. Like running those telegraph wires out into the Western plains and taking the message where it had never been heard before. Some people say today the church planters are apostolic. I think that could be true unless they're planting another church where there's already 20 churches. I'm not sure you'd call that apostolic. And there may be a need for a 21st church in that region, and that's fine. But the prophets are those that are speaking just a timely word of God. It might be to an individual, to a family. It might be to a congregation. It might be to a nation. Anybody remember the name Billy Graham? That ring a bell, slightly ring a bell? That man was certainly an evangelist, but he had a prophetic gift to our nation. I'm not sure that his prophetic words were heeded by our nation. I think A.W. Tozer was another 20th century prophet, and you need to read his books, powerful messages. But they have a specific, timely, and profound word from God for the church. Evangelists are those that are calling the lost to come home. And it can certainly happen in Anaheim Stadium. But it can also happen in your house, in your neighborhood, over your picket fence, or at a caffeine store where you sit down with somebody who needs to be called home, needs to know their sins can be forgiven. And you just share the gospel. Pastors are those that shepherd congregations, and teachers are those that instruct and exhort. And there's guidance involved there too, where we direct a congregation to say, hey, let's do more than just come together and sit in chairs a couple of times a week. Let's get out of our chairs and go out into our community and see how much trouble we can make for the devil. See how much good we can do in the name of Christ. I'll tell you, like I told the couple last night, God has you guys marked to do stuff that the devil's going to hate. He's just going to hate it. But keep doing it and keep furthering the work of the kingdom of God. You know what all of these are for? Let me tell you what they're not for. None of those gifts are to make an entertainer out of anybody. Church is not about entertainment. It's not about creating religious celebrities that will be a big name. The only big name that I'm concerned about here is the name of Jesus. I am dead serious about that. There are times when people make way too much of my name. I could care less if my name is ever remembered, as long as the name of Jesus is held high and pushed forward for our generation to hear their sins can be forgiven. It's not about entertainment. It's not about detainment either. We don't gather together for 75 minutes of what you call detention, where we're going to hold you because you've been bad this week, and 75 minutes will just about do it. You know, this is not about religious detainment. It's not about your weekly detention hold. And church also isn't about obligatory presence. God's not checking boxes in heaven on whether or not you're a Easter and Christmas Christian, or the first Sunday of every month Christian, or Communion Sunday Christian. It's not about obligatory presence or to ease anybody's guilty conscience. We are here for this purpose as we gather, to encourage each other and to equip the saints. To do what? To do the work of the ministry. We'll talk about that in a second. But all these gifts are those word leadership gifts in the church to get the word of God into the hearts of the people. So the first thing in our great mission together is to do the work of the ministry. To go out into this world and do the work of the ministry. Ministry doesn't stop with professional Christians, with pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists. That's where it starts. Our purpose is to equip, you're going to love this, our purpose is to equip and release. Do any of you sound like a fish when I say that? To catch and release? And there's something that really makes sense about that. Jesus told his apostles, he said to the fishermen, follow me and I'll teach you how to catch people. Now, you don't put them in the frying pan. You don't string them up alongside of your boat. The idea, the metaphor falls apart at one point until you become a fisher of men and you reach people so that you can equip them to release them for the king. But here's our mission. Look at the next two verses, at the end of verse 12 and then verse 13. And this will give you what I'm calling our three-part mission. It says, for the equipping of the saints, and here they are, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here's our mission. Number one, it's the work of ministry. Well, what is that? You haven't helped me, Bill. What do you mean, work of ministry? Tell me, what am I expected to do? I want to encourage you to do something. Either read through a gospel slowly, and then read through the book of Acts. Those two, because those are the narratives. That's history, where we see what Jesus did. It's the biography of Christ in the gospels. It's the biography of the early Christians in the book of Acts. And just see how they touch people's lives. Watch Jesus as he moves in and out, not just in the big meetings where he's preaching, but watch him touch life after life, individuals who are in deep need. And understand this, that everything he did, and then in the book of Acts, everything that those disciples of his did, as he said to them, as the Father sent me, I send you. He was saying, did you see what I did? Now you go do that. And I'll give you the power to do that. And I'll give you the gifts to do that. And everything that you saw Jesus do and everything that you see his disciples do, none of that is off the table. You know why? Well, because there's still widows and widowers following a hearse to a cemetery with broken hearts. Because there's still broken people sitting on curbs all over our city. Talking with a couple last night. I don't mean to highlight them, but it was remarkable. I always ask a couple, what do you get? You guys remember this? The Carmonas remember this. The Cruises remember this. I asked them as we sat down, what do you really like about each other? What do you love about each other? And they tell me something. And I asked this couple last night, and I said to her, what do you like about him? She said, one of the things, I love his compassion for the homeless. She said, he can't pass them by. She said, it's frustrating sometimes too. He said, when we're in the middle of the street and he stops to talk to them instead of pulling over to the curb, it's just like he sees somebody who's in need and his heart is drawn to them. See, everything that Jesus did is still on the table. The outcasts are still there, the sick and the blind, and you might recognize some of these are still around too. The crooked tax collectors, they're still around. They haven't left our numbers. That are being called away from their emptiness. There's still empty-netted fishermen that need to be told God has a grand plan for your life if you'd follow him. There's still the disturbed and the lonely, and there's countless sinners who rightly feel the guilt and the weight of their sin, drawing them to Christ, that we get to tell them, hey, what you're looking for is Christ. There's all these people, and then think about it, and then there you are to see it. And here's the hardest thing. You see it, and it's almost like the natural human response is to just back up. I say, oh, that's too heavy for me. But the thing that God is doing, as he puts that hook into your heart, he draws you to take a step toward them and to extend some love. And maybe you'll earn the opportunity to speak some truth as you touch that person's life. There's still broken people all around us, and there you and I are. To do what? The work of the ministry. It's just about people meeting needs in Jesus' name. That's all ministry ever was, stopping for the person in the middle of your road. Second part of our equipping is to equip us to build up the body of Christ. He says it and then he leaves it, and we know how to do that. That common care that we have for one another, that we extend to each other in a time of need, the bearing of one another's burdens, expressing of the family love when somebody says, hey, Jesus is now my Lord. It doesn't matter how different they look from you. It doesn't matter what color they happen to be, what age they happen to be, what language they happen to speak, what their social status in life is. They are now in your family and need to be accepted and embraced as being in your family. The building up of the body of Christ. And then the last thing he says, that building and maintaining that sustainable unity. So here's the question. If that's our great mission, how long do we have to do that? Look at verse 13. Well, just until we're perfect, that's all. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's all. Once we achieve that, we can stop. And so I would say we're going to be doing this the rest of our life until we all step into the presence of God. Look down at verse 14 and 15, and what you'll see there is the signs of a maturing Christian and the signs of a maturing body. And he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, and that's Christ. This no longer children, no longer, let me tell you how it probably would be accurately translated if the translators would say, stop being babies. Because the Greek word behind the word child there is nepios, and that means a baby, an infant. He says, so that we are no longer just little kids. And he says, tossed around by every wind of doctrine. He says, no more being babies, knocked to and fro. And by the way, you know what's a baby, however old the baby might be, by how much it takes to throw them into a tantrum. Have you ever noticed that? I think it was Monday morning, Joy was gone with her ladies. They stay an extra day to debrief and to talk about the next ladies' retreat coming up. So she was up on the mountain still, and I had the whole morning to do whatever I wanted to do. And it was not that I can't do whatever I want to do when Joy's there. I'm not saying that, but there's never a discussion, when Joy's not home. Hey, where do you want to go for breakfast? Unless I'm talking to myself again, there's no discussion. I decide. So I decided I'm going down to San Juan Capistrano. I love San Juan Capistrano, and so does Joy, by the way. But I wanted to go down and hang out at my favorite coffee shop down there. It's always so beautiful and quiet and peaceful. And if I told you where it was, you'd all end up down there. But no, you already know. It's Hidden House Coffee, and it's a great little place. It's an old house in the Del Rios. The old neighborhood on the other side of the tracks. And it's just such a calm, pleasant place to be. And I went and I got my coffee and I'm hanging out in the front yard where there's tables all over the place. And I had to move a few times just chasing the shade throughout the front yard. It was so peaceful until the militia arrived. You know what I mean by militia? 2 and 3 year olds. But 2 and 3 year olds with, okay, since the kids said they were mothers, I'll go ahead and say they're mothers, but they weren't doing much mothering in the front yard there. And it just got loud. It got so loud so fast, and these lovely lovely little 2 and 3 year olds, they wanted something and they wanted it now. And I wish I would have recorded the conversation, if you call it that, or the battle between the moms and the little kids. Smoothies must have started coming out, because one little guy didn't get his smoothie when he wanted his smoothie. He said, "Where's my smoothie?" Just about like that, only a higher pitch, and I'd hurt your ears if I did that. But, "Where's my smoothie? I want my smoothie. When do I get my smoothie? I want a strawberry smoothie." And it was just like that the whole time. And then eventually he said, "I want my smoothie now." Whew. How many of you had a parent that was the last thing you'd say for a little while, if you put it quite like that? Yeah. But that didn't stop. That it went on and on. And then the cookies. The question was cookies or brownies or something like that, or bagels. And this little boy said, "I want a cookie. Where's my cookie?" And then when the cookie was presented, I didn't see the cookie, but the little boy said, "I am not eating a cookie with dirt on it." And I'm sitting a little ways away thinking, how about a little soap on that cookie to butter it up for you, buddy? But here's Paul saying, stop it. Stop being babies. Don't allow yourself to be babies, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and throwing tantrums when you don't get things your way. But grow up in all things by speaking the word of God to one another. By speaking the word of God, and it's so important the way he said it, speaking the truth in love to one another. And he said, in all things you'll grow up. If you grow up personally and you stop throwing tantrums and you say, "Yes, Lord," and you mature by the growth that comes through the word of God, oh, you're going to grow, no longer blown around by all these different winds of doctrine. I think it was Tuesday, I think. It must have been Tuesday. I got a call from my daughter, Starlin, and she said, "Hey, Dad, can I take you to lunch?" I said, "Whew, free food from my child. I'll do that, yeah." And I thought it was in Newport, but it was up in Cypress, so I said, "Yeah, okay." So I drove up there, and we had lunch, and she paid for it. Cool. And then she said, "Hey, I'm thinking I might run tonight or something." But I said, "Hey, I'm thinking about taking the kayaks out. Would you like to go kayaking?" She said, "Well, I'm not off till late." And then I came back. She calls me about an hour later, said, "Hey, we just got all sent home. The power went out. Maybe we could meet up for kayaking." So we did. I went out in Newport Harbor about 6 o'clock, and it was a beautiful evening. And so I said, let's paddle out into the jetty, and head out towards the end of the jetty. And then it was just a great time talking as we're going. And then the guys and the outriggers, they go screaming by us, the Hawaiian kind of canoes. And it really made me competitive. And I thought, let's see if we can. And we couldn't keep up with them. But we kept going. And we got out to the end of the jetty. And I said, "Hey, what do you think? You want to How about let's paddle out into the ocean a little bit? She said, oh, I don't know, Pops. I like the way she calls me Pops. But she said, I don't know, Pops. But I said, come on, let's do it. Let's go do it. So we went out about 150 yards or so and got out there. And I got to tell you, I've never been in an ocean in a kayak that was that active. It was up and down. And at the bottom of the, you know, the belly of the wave or whatever, I'm looking up at the water way above my head, realizing I got to turn this thing around. And if I turn at the wrong time, I'm wrong. It was weird. And I thought about this verse about being tossed by a force of nature that's stronger than you are. And Paul says, don't let, by the way, we made it back and we didn't get rolled. But, and she still calls me Pops. But but Paul is saying, don't allow yourself to be taken with every wind of doctrine. Let me say this very, very quickly and briefly. I'm surprised sometimes at the Christians that allow themselves to be led away into a thread of false doctrine simply because they haven't been reading their Bible. They would know better if they've been reading the scriptures. One of the favorite false doctrines of the 70s and 80s and even on into the 90s was what was called the prosperity doctrine, that God wants every true faithful Christian to be wealthy, and you'd be healthy also if you had enough faith. And that has destroyed the faith of so many people. How did it get root? Well, because it was blown into the heart of people that didn't have their feet down, their roots down into the Word of God. You grow, what did it say? By speaking the truth to one another in love. Christian, stay in the Word of God. And you won't be blown around by, look at what it says. These scary words, by the trickery of men with cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Listen to that again. The ones that come after you with all these weird doctrines, the trickery of men with cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. I don't know why when I read that, I think about midterm election cycles. I don't know if anybody else that hits you. Not that they're all like that, and there's some wonderful people that are not like that, that thank God are running for office. And the New Living Translation puts it like this: people that are trying to trick us with lies so clever, they sound like truth. They're just couched in religious terminology, and we feast on it. But the mature, full, perfected believer has both stability as well as fire to reach lost people and to serve God and the power to do it. And they grow by speaking the truth of God's word. Now, one last verse, and we'll close. Verse 16 is talking about the truth that you are needed here. Here's where Paul talks about the whole team. He says, from whom, that's Christ, from Christ, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's so much in that, and maybe we'll go into it a little bit deeper next week. But what he's telling us here is every one of us is absolutely needed in this congregation to accomplish what God wants to do here. Can I tell you that God wants to do more through us than we've allowed him to do so far? And as leaders, teachers, shepherds, pastors, and directors of ministry here, it's our intent to discover what that is. I was so excited to hear about that new ministry for moms here. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about, where God drops an idea into somebody's heart and it develops into something that meets needs. God has so much more that he wants to do through us. And you are a part of this body. You're part of this vehicle. You're part of, look at it this way, you're a part of this machinery, this wonderful thing called the body of Christ. But if you want to look at it as a car, that's fine, because all those parts are necessary to keep that thing moving. And you might think, well, I'm nothing but a spare tire. I was trying to lose my spare tire. What am I? Do you know how important a spare tire is in an emergency? Some of you are geared for service in emergencies. And you know that's true, because when there's emergency, something in you jumps to life and you rush to the side of people that are in their crisis. Spare tires are really important. And if that's what you are, I applaud that part in the body of Christ. Just be that faithfully. Every part is absolutely necessary. Some of you have been wondering, isn't somebody going to play this thing up here? Well, not well, but about 3-4 days ago, I was driving through Sunset Beach, and here in the other side of Huntington, And I went into a music store that I'd seen there for a couple of years, and I thought, I'll just see what they got. And so I wasn't going to buy anything, but I walked in and just looked around, and I didn't even see this thing. It's a hammered dulcimer, and they're beautiful instruments. If you've heard Rich Mullins, you've heard him play the hammered dulcimer very well. But I'm looking around, I'm about to leave, and the guy said, hey, I'm going to sell that thing for a song. I said, kind of cool thing to say in a music store, isn't it? I'm going to sell it for cheap. And I said, oh, wow, how much is that? And I went away and I didn't buy it, but then I drove back by and I bought it. But it's a hammered dulcimer, and you don't play it with pencils. You play it with something that looks like pencils, something you hold very loosely, and it just sort of, you let it bounce, just bounce off the string, and it's gorgeous. But listen to this beautiful scale. Everybody know the do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do? Here it is backwards. Everybody say, you know the problem, it's a beautiful instrument. It's a well-made instrument too, but it's just out of tune. All the parts are there. Every part's there. Everything you need to make this thing sound good, except for the pencils, it's there. But it needs some tuning. And I think one of the saddest things in a church, even a great church like this, and I believe that we're a great family, and I love that, but is the missing pieces. Sometimes the pieces are here, but they're not connected. Or we're connected, but we're not tuned up. And I'm going to learn to play that. I won't play it like Rich Mullins did, or the guy on Instagram that's crazy good at it, but I'm going to learn how to play that thing. It's going to make some beautiful music, but only once it gets tuned. You know what you got to do to tune these strings? You got to add a little pressure. You got to stretch it. Or maybe loosen it to make it fall back into place. Every one of us is like one of the strings on that dulcimer. And we're meant to make beautiful music together. You see, if an athletic team, all the members work together on that team, they win. If all the members of an orchestra play together and in tune, are tuned up rightly, they make beautiful, beautiful music. If teams of scientists and doctors work together, they find cures for cancer and they land on moons. And if the church works together with every part, doing their part, discovering what their part is, and then doing their part, well, the result of that is revival in a city, and certainly revival in a church. And we end up representing Jesus in beautiful ways. But the sad thing is that there are so many missing pieces. I got to show this to you, and then I'm going to let you go. And I'm sorry I'm keeping you a couple minutes late this morning. But you know, I talk about this a lot. When I walk, I pick up stuff when I walk. And I can't remember what it was, Bethany, that your kids put on the side of the jar that they got for me. But they bought me a big mason jar, and it says something on the side of it to the effect of Papa's junk. Because they know I pick up junk when I walk. And so I was walking. This is just in, you know, the last few days. And every time I pick up something like this, see that right there? That's a balancer, a lead balance for a car. Somebody's wheel went out of balance when they lost that. And they're driving down the car, and they're wondering why. They're going to pull into a garage someday and say, why is my back wheel? Well, dude, you lost the balance. Every time I see a nuts or bolts, I wonder what's wobbling on a car or a bicycle. I see the marbles, and I wonder who lost their marbles. Somebody lost some money right there. And, you know, I don't know, maybe a half-inch socket for a wrench. I picked this up, and I wonder, how far did that guy get before he realized he'd lost the buckle off of his belt? And is there anything embarrassing that happened after that? But every time I see that, I think, I really do. I don't know why my brain works the way that it does, but I think about us, and I wonder what parts of us need to get connected, maybe more tightly connected, in relationships of love and dependency upon one another and cooperatively working together for the sake of the kingdom of God. The church is often a gathering of missing parts or unassembled parts. Paul has talked to us already about where we sit in Christ. Now he's talking to us about where we fit in the family and how we accomplish great things for his. We know our identity has been settled, and as we've been seated in Christ, now it's time to take a long walk with Christ and with one another. This is where heaven and earth meet. As we move among our neighbors and in our community. I'm going to show you this last quote, and then we're going to stand and we're going to pray together. It was Watchman Nee who wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand, and it's about Ephesians. And he said this, unless we bring heavenliness into our dwellings and offices and shops and kitchens and practice it there, it will have no meaning. No meaning. I'm going to sing a song for you in a few Wednesdays on the last of our Wednesday nights that I wrote a few months ago that relates to instruments that just hang and never get played. And the thing is, God wants to pick us up, He wants to tune us up, and He wants to take us out to play for Him. He wants to do great things and say great things to this culture through us. So I want to ask you, please, to be praying as you think about these many shades of grace. Say to God, what have you given me, Lord? And what else do you want to give me? And what can I do to please you and to serve you in this place where you've called me to live? Let's ask Him about that in these days. Amen? Let's pray together. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for taking all that we are as we've surrendered to you. And it blows us away, Lord, what you make out of lost materials, what you make out of bits and pieces of just discarded humanity. And so, Father, we thank you that you've called us together into this family. You've seated us in Christ. And now you're calling us, Lord, to walk together for your purposes. I pray you'd make it so clear to everyone that's in this place, everyone that's a part of this place called Refuge, what their part is, Lord. Whether they lead, they follow, they work, they labor, they speak, they serve, they help. Show them what it is, Lord. And in the course of the day that's ahead of us, use us for your glory to shine your light, your love on people that need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one of Rich Mullins' simple choruses. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Amen. Maybe the Lord bless you, and may He keep you. May He fill you with His Spirit, and may you put the gifts that He's given you back in His hands to touch this world for Him. Bless you guys. Grace and peace on you. Have a wonderful day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.